Dear friends in Jesus Christ, in The Return of the King, the last book in Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, the heroes, Frodo Baggins and Sam Gamgee, are making slow progress through the shadowed land called Mordor. Life in Mordor is ruled by sin, by evil, by darkness. And it's causing Frodo and Sam to be overwhelmed with despair. The kind of despair that simply just wants everything to end. Many people in our world today feel the same way about this present life. The future seems dark, threatening. The weight of our concern and fear presses into one's heart, and sometimes our despondency becomes so heavy that we simply want to give up completely. And in Frodo and Sam's case, eventually there comes a time when Sam peers up and he sees the light of stars shining ever so briefly through a hole in the shadow canopy. And he immediately turns to Frodo and says, "Look, there is a light and a beauty up there that no shadow can touch. There is a light and there's a beauty up there that no shadow can touch." It's a good reminder to us as Christians. Yes, this world may be filled with earthly woes and significant failures, but our passage this morning also reminds us that the light of God Himself shines beyond all darkness in that eternal city, that city to which we're currently making our way towards by faith, the city that shall one day be our final home. Throughout church history, wise saints who've gone before us have been longing for this city. We've seen it in weeks past that one of the most important things about this city is that God Himself resides there. When we arrive in glory, we're going to be in the very presence of God for all eternity. That's why King David could faithfully proclaim, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Perhaps a more familiar verse from the New Testament are the words of the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." By the time we get to the early church, we have saints like Augustine who rightly acknowledges that God created us for Himself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Centuries later, John Calvin would essentially say the same thing when he writes, "The very summit of happiness is to enjoy the presence of God. The very summit of happiness is to enjoy the presence of God forever." And on a much more recent and personal level, I suspect all of us know a believer or two whose current joy is intimately connected to their longing for Christ's return and their desire to see His glory for all eternity. One of the important ways that we can cultivate a longing for heaven is by regularly meditating on it. In fact, I believe that's one of the reasons why John gives us such a vivid description here at the end of the Bible. You'll recall that in John's day, Christians are on the receiving end of significant persecution. It's a suffering church. John knows that the greatest hope for every believer is the eternal glory waiting for us in Jesus Christ. And so he vividly describes what he sees in this vision so that together we might meditate on it and also anticipated. We've already looked closely at the foundations, the dimensions of this city. This morning's study is a little different. Beginning in verse 22, John makes three statements, each of which are written in negative terms. And by negative, I mean the things that we won't find in heaven itself. This approach is similar to how we sometimes describe God. When we say God is immortal, we're saying he cannot die. When we say God is immutable, we're saying he cannot change in his essence. And in our passage today, John takes the same approach in his description of glory itself. So what's missing in glory? The first of the three negative statements takes place in the very first verse. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. One surprising thing that's missing in the New Jerusalem is a traditional temple. Temples, of course, are places where one often goes to meet with God. Nearly every ancient city had a temple or many temples. Not everyone worshiped the same God, but nearly everyone in John's day knew that a temple existed as a place to meet with God. In the New Jerusalem, there's no need of such a place. The reason? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, in the eternal city, God will so fill the dwelling of his people so that he is both met and he is known everywhere in it. The radiance of his majesty, his glory, is going to fill the entire city. There's no need for the citizens of the city to go and meet with God in some designated temple. The eternal city itself is one big sanctuary. In the New Jerusalem, God is always tabernacling with his people, and they're constantly experience his loving and abiding presence. No longer is there a need for a tabernacle like the one that God instructed Moses to build. No longer is there a need for a permanent structure like the one Solomon builds later on. In fact, no longer is there any need for the church to be the dwelling of God on earth. Because when Jesus Christ returns, the church of Jesus Christ will be made perfect. We'll enjoy God's perfect peace for all eternity. Take note that the temple in the city is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. The Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. It's one of many biblical statements that shows the equality among the members of the Trinity, in this case between Jesus and God. Together with God the Almighty, Jesus, the Lamb, is the temple of his people. And not only do God's children gain access into eternal glory through faith in Jesus Christ, but in glory, he reigns forever. In other words, from the very moment that we sinners put our trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, there will never be a single second in all eternity when Jesus is not ensuring our righteous standing before God. Those clothes of righteousness that he gives to us are ours forever. Forever. One very practical application of there not being a temple in the New Jerusalem is that it should help us think a little bit better about our various temples today. Understandably, many churches around the world invest a significant amount of time and money in their physical buildings and in their ministries to help people contemplate more deeply the majesty and the glory of God. The Winter Olympics have started. I don't know if you've seen any of it the past couple of days, but it's being held in Milan, Italy. And at the center of the city is this beautiful cathedral, and it's in the backdrop of all the broadcasts that are taking place. You have an opportunity the next 2 weeks. Whether it be through the splendor of the churches we build, whether it be the beauty of the worship services themselves, whether it be the incredible music that pours forth from gifted musicians and the congregation, all of these things have a similar purpose. They're meant to direct us to God in anticipation of the reality that will one day replace them all. In other words, in many ways, all of these things are just symbols of the glory that's to come. And so every time we corporately gather to worship God, we should also remind ourselves that all of the symbols that we experience now will one day give away to an eternal reality. The little bits of beauty and glory that sometimes penetrates our hearts in this world will one day be a constant reality. It'll be a constant reality as the Lamb of God Himself will be our eternal all in all. The best of our worship here on earth is just a small foretaste of the glory that's to come. So John doesn't see a temple in the city. And then secondly, neither does he see the various sources of light that we're accustomed to here on earth. Verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. You'll recall that on the very first day of creation, God spoke light into being. And then on the fourth day, he created the lights in the expanse of the sky to separate day and night. The sun, the moon, the stars, all serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. From the very beginning, God is the source of light. But now that his presence fills the entire city, there's no further need for such cosmic light. The incredible splendor that's radiating from the God of light is more than enough. Again, God alone is our all in all. Might be helpful to think about it this way. Think about how a tiny candle burns brightly in pitch darkness. But that same candle is hardly noticed when the sun is shining brightly. And in much the same way, when the shining glory of God Himself is filling the space, there is no need for the light of the sun, the moon, or the stars, because God Himself is the light of glory. Notice, too, once again, that the light belongs equally to God the Father and to His Son. The glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And yet, even though they're co-equal, the Son displays the glory of God by serving as a lamp that reflects His light. So think about some of the most beautiful sources of natural light that you've witnessed during your time on earth. A sunset over Deception Pass, an Elpen glow on Mount Baker, the Northern Lights. My personal favorite, one that I can still picture even though it was 30 years ago, a stunning rainbow over Jackson Hole, the valley at the foot of the Grand Tetons. And yet even as we each remember the beautiful sources of natural light in this world, none of these things can hold a candle to the surpassing glory of the light of God revealed to us by the lamp of Christ. In our passage, John specifically identifies Jesus as the Lamb. And we can be assured that God's revelation of glory in the eternal city will most certainly highlight the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord that enables our redemption. In other words, in the very light of Jesus Himself, we will experience God's perfect love for all eternity. As we proceed to the next verse, notice that the city itself is filled with activity. People from all over the world are gathering for worship. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. It's the fulfillment of the first part of the prophet Micah 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." In summary, in the last days, people from all over the world will be flocking to the eternal city. They'll be flocking to the city to worship the King. Beginning at the end of verse 24, and going all the way through the end of verse 26, but we also read that the kings of the earth bring their splendor into it. And on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. You'll recall, this is a scene after the final judgment. In those days, ancient cities often closed their gates at night for security purposes. But in the New Jerusalem, no additional security is needed. God's perfect peace, his blessing on the city itself, is more than sufficient. And as for the splendor, the glory, and the honor that's being brought into the city, this isn't a reference to material wealth. Rather, it's the people themselves who are offering themselves for worship to God. It's what the prophet Isaiah prophesied about many years earlier. Your gates will always stand open. They'll never be shut, day or night. Men may bring you the wealth of the nations, and their kings led in triumphal procession. It's interesting to note that in ancient times, when one country conquered another, the kings of the conquered country were often paraded in chains in front of a leering crowd of those who conquered them. And the spoils of victory were not too far behind. It was a parade that was meant to shame the defeated while the victors celebrated. But in God's eternal city, the victory over sin is not won by a physical battle. It's won by God's grace. And the treasure that's being brought into the city is, it's not only the people themselves, but it's their hearts of worship. Our greatest treasure is our very lives. Lives offered up in service to Jesus Christ, not only now in this world, but in the eternal city itself for all eternity. At both the end of verse 24 and 26, John makes it clear that the kings and the nations are the ones who are bringing their splendor, their glory, their honor to the city. It's a confirmation that the worship of our present lives will continue and be perfected in glory. The hymns that we compose and sing now, the poems that we write and recite, the powerful testimonies of our faith, all those things will be brought into the New Jerusalem. In the words of the hymn that we sang earlier, heaven will indeed be one melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. In other words, it will be one perpetual song of perfect heavenly praise for God's grace and for his redeeming love, a song that is as beautiful as the song of angels. Okay, so no temple, no natural sources of light. What else is going to be missing? Verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or another way to put it, it's a city without any sin. Generally speaking, anything that is impure, including our own hearts, is something that's been corrupted by the effects of sin. In glory, there will be no impurities. In the Bible, something shameful is often a reference to some very specific sins that are specifically condemned throughout Scripture. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, you get the picture. None of these things will be a part of glory, the glory that's to come. And then the word deceitful is often used not only for those who are engaged in sin, but are either trying to hide it or are encouraging others to join in on it. It's the kind of sin that's often being engaged in for appearance sake, such as the intentional covering up of wrongdoing. True followers of Jesus Christ know that what ultimately matters is not the perception of others or the current public opinion, but what God specifically teaches in His Word. There are plenty of people in this world who are esteemed and honored by the world itself, but who will never enter the kingdom of God because Jesus is not yet their Savior, their Lord. In contrast, there are also plenty of people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The people who will one day enter into that eternal city. Those who will enter by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Lamb's Book of Life is God's eternal record of those who have been saved by His sovereign grace. Those who have been called to salvation through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. No, we don't get to read the Lamb's Book of Life before the final judgment. But we can certainly identify the unique godly character of those whose names will be in it. Characteristics such as humble repentance. Those who have felt the condemnation of their sin, have grieved of it before God Himself, and who've repented of it. Characteristics such as saving faith. Those who will one day dwell in the house of the Lord forever are those who trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's not their good works, it's not their acts of volunteering or any other human achievement that saves them from their sin. It's only the blood of Jesus. And then finally, characteristics such as being Spirit-led. Through the power of the Holy Spirit within them, true believers are growing in holiness, and they're becoming more like Jesus every day. J.C. Ryle writes this: the general bent of their lives has always been towards holiness, more holiness, more holiness. It's always been their heart's desire. They love God, and they live in Him. How can we know if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, have you come before God in humble repentance of your sin? Have you embraced the Lamb of God in faith and trust in Him alone for your salvation? Are you sensitive to the work of His Holy Spirit in your life? And are you longing to live for the glory and the honor of God alone? Nobody else. Nobody but Jesus. And if so, then you can be assured that your name is written in that book. And you can live your life in the courageous freedom that nothing, no nothing, will ever separate you from the perfect love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. In the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Hopefully most of us know the answer by heart. We're going to profess it in just a little bit. You'll recall that the first sentence simply goes like this: that I am not my own, but I belong. I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Such belonging means that when we die, we can be assured of being with Him in glory for all eternity. Not only with Him, but also glorifying Him, which is also our calling now. And so as we close this morning, let me briefly suggest three specific ways that we can glorify God in our lives today. In other words, in the light of the blessing that's to come, three ways that we can already begin to glorify him, like we will be for all eternity. First, since God will fill the entire heavenly city with the fullness of his presence, remember, there's no temple, we should make it a priority to draw near to God every day of our lives, to love him. To love him is to know him. Jesus himself once said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." We don't need to wait until Christ returns to begin knowing God more deeply, because already now God has given us both his word and his spirit. And I would submit to you that the amount of time that we commit to reading, to studying, to contemplating his word and coming before him in committed prayer has a direct correlation to how well we also know him. Both of those activities will no doubt better prepare us for the day when our entire existence will be spent in the outshining radiance of his glory. To love him is to know him. Secondly, if God himself is our light and glory, then already now we should be giving witness to that light in this world. Jesus once said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Later, Paul encourages us to shine like stars in the universe. And so as we live out our faith, as we tell others the good news of salvation in Christ, as we strive to live holy lives, we reflect the very light that will one day be experienced in all of its glorious splendor in the holy city itself. And finally, because there will be nothing impure, shameful, or deceitful in glory, we're also called to warn and encourage unrepentant sinners about their need for Jesus and their need for God's grace. And of course, we can only do this if we ourselves have also been forgiven and cleansed. So let me finish with that. Have you come to Jesus in humble acknowledgement and repentance of your sin? Have you asked for his forgiveness, for his grace? You see, until one admits their need for a Savior, they'll find themselves living in a prison of darkness and despair, and like Frodo and Sam experienced in Mordor, life itself will be ruled by sin, evil, and darkness. But the good news of the gospel is that there is a light and a beauty that no shadow can touch. His name is Jesus, and he is mighty to save. May you know, may you love, and may you enjoy his glorious presence already now, and then also for all eternity. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.